looking forward to the study along with you. This morning, as we open up the book for the first time here, our goal is largely going to be orientation. There are questions that need answering, really, before we dive headlong into the text. We need to understand the type of literature that we're looking at here in Colossians. We need to understand as best we can the author and the recipients of the letter. We need to know if there are other main characters that are related to the book, the date and the historical scene against which the book was written, the circumstances, perhaps, that prompted the writing of Colossians. So really what we're doing this morning is we're attempting to answer the five age-old investigative questions that we learned in elementary school: who, what, when, where, and why this book exists. You may wonder, really, with only 4 months to preach through the book of Colossians, why we would spend one precious week without really getting very far into the text, spending it on introductory material. And the answer is twofold. First, because what we're doing this morning is an essential step in the interpretive process. We believe that the authors, both human and divine, intended particular meaning when they wrote these things down for us. The best way then to confidently identify and properly understand the meaning is to inform ourselves by answering as best we can those investigative questions. They sort of set the stage for us, and they inform the intended interpretation. We dare not simply open this book and jump in and simply say, well, here's what I think it means, or here's what you think it means. It has a meaning. And we best understand that meaning by answering these questions. Secondly, this week is important because in our preaching at Grace, what we want to do is to pattern our hermeneutic or the interpretive process. We want to demonstrate what it looks like. Not that the sermon exactly is a how-to study session, but that what we do reflects and demonstrates a consistent approach to the text. So whether it's something that you're forming consciously or subconsciously, you may walk away down the road, whether it's in Colossians or years down the road, and you would have developed a healthy approach to Scripture. You would open the book and you would know, these are some of the things I need to be asking. This is a proper way to approach the text, and these would be improper ways. So with those things in mind, let's ask God's blessing on our time and then look at the first few verses of Colossians. Our gracious God, we seek your help this morning. We need your aid. We thank you that you have sent your Comforter, the Spirit of Christ Jesus, the Spirit of God, to be in us. We are indwelled by him as a down payment of our inheritance. He illuminates the text to me and to us, and we thank you for that gift. We pray that that would be the case as we open the book of Colossians this morning, that your Spirit would, as he has promised, be among us and make truth clear. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Let's read the first two verses. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So right out of the gates, immediately the text is supplying some of the answers to a few of our questions, these inquiries that we must make. And the first of them is the author. So the book opens with a familiar name, the Apostle Paul, this servant of God whose testimony of God's abundant grace we looked at in 1 Timothy a few weeks ago. He was formerly a religious elite, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent enemy of God, who by God's grace had tasted divine grace on the road to Damascus. As recorded in the book of Acts, Paul, this faithful apostle, then traveled extensively around Asia Minor, which is our modern-day Turkey and Greece, and he was establishing and encouraging this budding body of Christ, the early church. So that is who our author is, a familiar one in our New Testament. And one of the ways that Paul encouraged the early church was by writing letters to them, to various local assemblies. They're often the names of those people or places are the book titles in our New Testament. So numerous of those letters were written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and thus were canonized and make up a pretty good portion of our New Testament. Now, each of these letters was written for a different purpose, in a different historical setting, albeit in a similar date range. And they possess unique tones of voices and unique intentions, specific things that are communicated by them. But in each of them, when we approach what is an epistle, when we approach an apostolic letter, we're approaching a document that contains rich theological language. Often, these are in long-form Greek sentences that are strung together by divine logic and reasoning. So as we transition from Moses' Genesis, where there were long narrative sections that were really pieced together poetically with chiasms and with parallelism and with inclusios, all of those sorts of things, we now move to something that is far more snappy. They're shorter phrases. They're linked together intricately by very important words. Almost each word carries weight. It's heavy in grammar. It's heavy in syntax, which is how these pieces interrelate with each other. And that's really how we build theology, is out of these New Testament epistles. So as a result, what we do when we examine an epistle is we look at shorter sections at a time, not an entire chapter, as we do sometimes in Genesis. But we're going to examine shorter sections and seek to carefully identify the relationships between each phrase so that we would accurately mine the eternal truth of God from the text. Another thing that we know of the Apostle Paul is that he suffered tremendously in his apostolic responsibility. He did so for the cause of Christ. He recounts in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 a variety of these persecutions. He says he experienced abundant labor. He experienced immeasurable stripes, frequent imprisonments, numerous deaths. 5 times he received 39 stripes, which is one shy of a death sentence. 3 times he was beaten with rods, once stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, a night and a day spent in the deep. He experienced danger from every side, whether on the road or in the water. He was weary and overworked, sleepless, hungry and thirsty, cold and naked. All of this on top of his apostolic responsibility to have a deep and passionate concern for the establishment and growth of the early church. Now, we learn in Colossians 4, it's alluded to in verses 3, 9, and 10, that Paul was in prison when he wrote the letter of Colossians. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, praying for us, he's asking them to pray for him, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. In verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And then in his closing remarks, verse 18, he says, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Thus, Colossians, this book we're examining, it joins the letters that are commonly classified as the prison epistles, the other ones being Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. 2 Timothy would also be one that was written from prison, but it is more commonly categorized in the pastoral epistles being written to Timothy. So, if this was written during one of Paul's imprisonments, that can clue us in a little bit toward the date. If we look at when he was imprisoned, there are 3 different imprisonments that were recorded in the book of Acts. One of them, the first of them, was his overnight stay in Philippi. You remember the story of the Philippian jailer and the establishment of the early church there. Certainly, that could not be the timing, as it was simply an overnight stay. So that one's off the table, but Philippi was the first imprisonment that was recorded for us. The next two are actually connected with a journey in between them. This is closer to the end of Paul's ministry, when he was arrested after a riot in Jerusalem. He was arrested and then held for approximately 2 years after being moved to Caesarea, before then voyaging to Rome for about another 2 years before being released for maybe 5 before his final imprisonment and martyrdom. So Caesarea and Rome are 2 of our options. which were, again, connected simply by a journey between the two of them. So Paul certainly was imprisoned other times than his time in Caesarea and at Rome, probably more often with shorter stays. Another common one that's rising a little bit in prominence of being a viable interpretation is that of an imprisonment in Ephesus, which is alluded to in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe verse 32. But there are several good reasons in favor of Paul having written Colossians and the other prison epistles during his time under house arrest in Rome. We won't interact with the other ones too much. If you want to afterwards, we can. I'll just present the ones in favor of Rome, which is the position that I take as well. Happens to be the majority position in this case. A few of those reasons. One, the prison epistles indicate that Paul had a measure of freedom while he was writing these. Freedom to interact with other people. Freedom to interact in Philippians with the Praetorian Guard. Freedom to interact as the end of Acts, I believe it's 29, says, he interacted with other visitors. All those that came and went and spent time with him, he spoke freely of the gospel to them. And so he has a measure of interaction with other people, even taking the opportunity to share the gospel. That fits well in some of the themes of Colossians, as well as the opportunity to have the materials to write, to have Timothy along with him as a co-author, and to carry recommendations from a variety of other people at the end of the book. Those people mentioned at the end is another argument for Rome being the time that he wrote Colossians because of the presence of several of the companions he mentions in chapter 4, some of these fellow prisoners or people that are with him that visit him. They're consistent with the people we know to be with Paul when he's in Rome. The first of those would be Luke. He's mentioned at the end of Colossians in verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And we know from the book of Acts that if the Acts refers to, Luke being the author of Acts, if he refers to Paul's imprisonment, he said, then we set sail to Rome, and then we did this, and we did that, it seems as though Luke is with Paul in Rome. Secondly, and perhaps more interestingly, there's a man named Aristarchus in chapter 4, verse 10. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So this Aristarchus, if you want to jot down Acts 27:2, he is identified as a companion of Paul, specifically on the journey to Rome. So there's a couple good ideas of other people that would be with him. There's a lot we could discuss about arguments in favor of all or most of the pastorals being written together at this time. But for the sake of time this morning, we will pass on some of that. But feel free to interact afterwards. There are other arguments in favor. But what this does, if it's the Roman imprisonment, then what that does is it places the date of Colossians, the writing of Colossians, in the very late 50s or the very early 60s in the first century AD. That date fits because it's late enough to allow for the increasing development of some of the false teaching that's taking place in Galatians and in Colossians and in Ephesus, Colossian and Ephesus. Some of this false teaching is beginning to rise and is increasingly developed. It's also early enough to leave time for Demas, who is mentioned along with Luke in verse 14 of chapter 4, to desert Paul, as we learn in 2 Timothy 4, which occurred in his final imprisonment in Rome. So there's about 5 years between those two dates. And it's, as kind of an interesting point of history, it's also early enough to precede a devastating earthquake that hit Colossae as recorded in the early 60s. Paul makes no mention of that, so it would be a little bit odd if there was this massive and devastating earthquake that really destroyed much of the city for Paul to make no mention of that, or for Epaphras to make no mention of that. Okay, we'll mention Epaphras in a moment. Okay, so late 50s, early 60s is a date that fits well during Paul's imprisonment, perhaps in Caesarea, but particularly as he transitions to Rome. Okay, so let's turn our attention now to the recipients of this beautiful letter, the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, who are living there in that city. Now, in Paul's time, In Paul's time, the city was located in a part of the Roman province that they called Asia, and to zoom in a little more, in a region called Phrygia, in a valley. So you see that small square in the top right box, the valley there. There's three cities, Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea. There's a valley that a river runs through, and those three cities are found there. It's the Lycus River Valley. So this is historically, Colossae is historically a Gentile city, although Josephus, he records a settlement of 2,000 families that were Jewish that were settled in Asia Minor in the 3rd century BC. We also know that there have been many scattered Jews recently in the diaspora. And so it's likely that there are families that are Jewish in the church, though predominantly it's a Gentile city. Those Jewish settlements make sense of several very Jewish allusions that Paul makes throughout the book. So it's a bit of a balance of both, and that we'll take that into account when we examine the false teaching that's present in the city as well. So what Colossae, where it is, it sits in the middle of two major highways. These dotted lines are two major highways that ran one east to west and one north to south. And so Colossae was in the middle of a very, very busy place. It was a trade center. It was on two large highway routes. And so there was a lot of diversity. There was a lot of marketplace, commerce, and all these sorts of things. Now, what was interesting, Colossae used to be in the few centuries BC, 100, 200, 300 BC, it was the most prominent city in the valley. But then, as this map represents, you can see that the north to south road ended up being rerouted away from Colossae and down to Laodicea. That began the deterioration of the Colossian city, and it began its fall. It was far less significant. Many people have identified like Colossians as the least significant city of anyone that Paul writes to, largely because the trade route was moved eastward to Laodicea. So those three cities together make up the cities in the Lycus River Valley. Ephesus is about 120 miles to the east, or to the west, and then Sardis is to the east. That Colossae functioned as this really bustling place of international trade, influenced the city culture, as it would. So Colossae is a very diverse and inclusive place. Terms we know all too well, aren't they? The once significant Colossae began its decline after the rerouting of this trade route, and by the first century, it was by far the least significant of these three cities. So here, at this point, let's discover a unique relationship between Paul and the Colossians, and that is that not only was Paul not the founder of the Colossian church, as so many of the others that he writes to, he has never even met the Colossian believers. Paul has not been there before. You can see this. So this map represents all of Paul's missionary journeys. There were three of them, and then his final journey to Rome, where he was martyred, is also reflected there. But if you look here, Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea, there's one green line that runs through it because there was one time that Paul traveled through this region. But he wasn't establishing churches, and if he was encouraging them, it seems he did not stop in Colossae, perhaps stopping in Laodicea as the more prominent of the places and the one that was along the trade route. So, where did the Colossian church come from? Though Paul warmly regards him and he cares deeply for these believers, there is this interpersonal unfamiliarity behind the text. So how did Paul know the Colossians? Enter our next character, Epaphras. You'll see him in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 1, and then verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4. So at both the top and the tail of this letter, Paul mentions Epaphras. Epaphras has learned the gospel from Paul. Probably when Paul stayed for 3 years in Ephesus, which is the closest major city to Epaphras. And what Epaphras has done is, after sitting under the tutelage of Paul, he returns back to his hometown. Colossae is where he's from. And he's passionate about all three of these cities, that the valley in which he grew up in would learn of Christ. And so he journeys back, and we don't have the backstory, but as he begins sharing the gospel, people come to Christ. Paul shares this reality in verses 3 through 8. We'll look at this in detail next week. But he says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." Let's also read, as we learn of Epaphras, in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "Epaphras, who is one of you," he's from there, that's what he's saying there, "a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." So we learn of the passion of Epaphras, a faithful disciple of Christ, who, having learned the gospel from Paul, then travels to him to his hometown. So as Epaphras and others, like Archippus, mentioned in chapter 4:17, who appears to be one of the pastors at the church, as they lead this fledgling church, they become aware of some dangers that are on the horizon. Right? They're seeing some things kind of crop up. They're like, these are intense theological issues. These are big debates. That looks dangerous, which is, in large part, the responsibility of a pastor to provide oversight, right? Overwatch, to guard the walls and to say, that wolf, you know, there's a wolf and we need to be careful. That's dangerous. These ideas are dangerous. Let's remain faithful to Christ. And so as Epaphras is doing that, he becomes aware of these dangers, these theological ideas that pose a threat to the health of the assembly. He then journeys to see Paul, probably in his imprisonment in Rome. He journeys there to receive counsel from Paul, the most important and inspired parts of which we hold in our hands today. This is the counsel of Paul to the church as it regards the concerns that Epaphras brought to him. So this is the divine and apostolic counsel to Colossae, as it pursues growth in Christ in the midst of a theologically inclusive and intellectually elevated society. And that brings us to consider then the why of Colossians. Why was this book written? Why do we have it today? Why did Paul write to the Colossian church? Paul is writing to respond to a set of false ideas that's been propagated by an unmentioned group, an unnamed group. One of the biggest questions that lies behind the text of Colossians is this: what is the nature of this dangerous teaching? We want as best we can to identify what the people were saying, what the false teachers were saying, so that we can understand what Paul is saying. And that often, as is the case now, it happens in reverse. We understand what Paul is saying with great clarity, and that shows us, some of it named, some of it alluded to, what the teaching was. So, what is the nature of this teaching? First, I'm getting ahead of myself. So this is just some of the statements. Chapter 2 is where almost all of this information comes from. It's where Paul specifically addresses the issue at hand. chapter 1 leads into it theologically, and chapters 3 and 4 flow out of it theologically. There's implications and applications. But in chapter 2, he addresses the issue. He says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." So a statement of false teaching. Then in verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through the philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Okay, so that's the issue itself. What are they saying, or where does it come from? Now, there are some Jewish elements to the false teaching. Again, all in chapter 2, we see verse 11, there's circumcision that's represented there. In verse 16, we have food and dietary laws, and we have Sabbaths and festivals. And then in 20 and 21, these regulations and rules, those are all very Jewish ideas. So many have suggested it's a Jewish, it's Jewish mysticism, or it's Jewish legalism. But what that doesn't do is it doesn't address some of the other things that Paul talks about, some of the other very non-Jewish perspectives. And those are, there are pagan elements involved in this philosophy and this teaching as well. So verse 15, he says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." This idea of principalities and powers, we'll get through that in far more detail in chapter 2. Then verse 18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels." It's not a very Jewish idea. "Intruding into those things which he has not seen." So visions, that's not a very Jewish idea. "Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Verse 23, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion or man-made religion, false humility, and asceticism or neglect of the body." None of those are very Jewish. Those are all very pagan ideas. So many have suggested, okay, so it's just paganism. It's a pagan ideology. Others have suggested Gnosticism, which is probably a proto-Gnosticism, which is like the idea of the secret and special knowledge of God that you have to possess uniquely, that's outside of the revelation, that's outside of the written word. And so what do we do with all of this? I think the best approach and the best answer is to bring them both to the table. We say we don't have a specific ideology named. We have aspects of specific ideologies named. We don't have a group. And because both Jewish and pagan elements are evident in the text, it appears that what's happening in Colossae is that there is some sort of syncretism lying behind the false teaching at Colossae. And by syncretism, I mean the combination or the fusion of different belief systems. Now, of all people, surely those exposed to and even shaped by Western thinking, we can understand this idea, right? This idea of expressive individualism or the freedom to choose from an array of options, the ability even to imagine up or to build my own system. And there it is. We do this. People do this in the Western world all of the time. This fascination with the mysterious and how to unlock mysteries of the past and present, hidden codes, simple steps, you know, follow these simple steps. The merging of ideas. These are some old ideas, and you blend that with this new idea, and we have something revolutionary here. We're very good at this. We're very bad at it. And that appears to parallel the Colossian culture. This is what they're doing. And remember, she, Colossians, is this melting pot. She's a melting pot ethnically, intellectually, philosophically, religiously. That's what happens when you have a city center with lots of people traveling through and lots of cultures gathering to sell their ideas and to sell their wares. All of this is what happens. So Colossae loves diversity. She loves inclusivity. She wants to draw the perceived best out of every system and every thought approach to life. Pluralism and tolerance, these are her virtues. And as these cultural tendencies begin affecting the assembly, as they will, right? We don't disconnect. Even in our gathering here, we gather culturally. We're affected by this world around us. Now, it's oriented primarily around the culture of Christ, but we're affected by where we grew up, the languages we speak, the ideas that were fashioned into us at young ages. So as these cultural tendencies began to affect the assembly, the consequences, intended or not, produced proud teachers who propagated this spiritual fullness while departing from and denigrating Christ. So while they may not have even explicitly mentioned this, or they may have denied this idea, these teachers saw Christ as lacking and thus turned to supplementary ideologies. So the question at the heart of Colossians is this: is Christ enough? Is what he provides truly sufficient for the completion, for the maturation and the flourishing of human life? Does Christ supply the completeness, the fullness that he promised, or does he need supplemented? Is the knowledge of and the relationship with him abundant, or is it lacking? If we're honest, these are probably questions that we've asked in our own hearts many times. Is Christ sufficient? Is this enough? Should I return to these truths? Do I need to look elsewhere? And perhaps subconsciously, we look elsewhere frequently. And what Paul does here is he answers with a resounding and an intense Christological or Christ-centered focus. This book, perhaps more than any of Paul's others, develops a rich theology of Christ, his centrality, his abundance, the finality of his authority, that he is all and in all. So as we read through this book, we find a detailed portrayal of the unique identity, centrality, abundance, power, and the final authority of Christ. Paul intentionally uses the language, as he writes, of the false teachers, the language of knowledge, even secret knowledge, wisdom, mystery, power, fullness, all of that he incorporates into Christology. He says, you want spiritual fullness? Well, Christ is the fullness of God in human form, and he's the head of the body. He nourishes all of it. You're looking for spiritual vitality? Well, we have died and risen with him. We are a new creature in Christ Jesus, and he is the head. You're looking for perhaps secret knowledge, previously unknown things? He says that all of the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. You want a mystery? Let me show you a mystery. The mystery of the reconciliation of the nations in Christ is a mystery that's now being revealed. You want supernatural power? He created all other thrones and powers. He disarms all other authorities. He made a spectacle out of them, and he maintains untouchable preeminence. So nothing can be discovered outside of Christ that is necessary or perhaps even helpful for the abundant life of the saints. Christ is all and in all. That is Paul's message. And then in the second half of the book, he really moves to the effects of that Christology. Perhaps nowhere else in Paul does one find quite this much integration of many ideas, the worship and ethics, soteriology, some eschatology, missions. All of these things are brought together as the effects of Christology. It affects the way that we think. They're all built upon the work and the status of Christ. His goal, chapter 1, verse 28, is him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And then chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, saying that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so Paul's encouragement to the Colossians is that they would continue walking in Christ, rejecting false alternatives to spiritual fullness, confident, fully assured that we are complete in Him. Continue walking in Christ, rejecting false alternatives to spiritual fullness, confident that we are complete in Him. It's a short sermon for a reason. Our reading is a little bit long today. We're going to read through the book of Colossians. Now that we have a bit of a prerequisite understanding, now that we have in mind the story behind the letter, we have in mind Paul imprisoned in Rome with a measure of freedom to walk around, to interact, to hear of a friend, Epaphras, a young man that he led to the Lord who came to him for counsel. And he now, in his divine wisdom that God has given to him through the Spirit, he writes this letter to encourage the people to stay with Christ, to not avert your gaze elsewhere, because He is the fullness of God. So I'd encourage you to hear the voice of God from the book of Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. It's for this reason that we pray. Since the day we heard it, we don't cease to pray for you and to ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, and He conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance or the body is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, introducing into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, indeed, they have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. But they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So if then you were raised with Christ, then you seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put on all these, or are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against you, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord and are in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proven to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in her house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation is written by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.